When I put together a PowerPoint, I try to do something that's going to make it memorable. So when you get home or later on in the week, something will stick with you, okay? And I promise to you that these images, one may be pretty clear. The other one on the right, you may be wondering, what is that supposed to be? What are you going to be talking about? Well, we're going to be talking about false teachers today, which, hey, we'll tie it into Nathan's lesson. False teaching can lead anybody astray. Solomon was a wonderful human being. God blessed him with wisdom. But at some point, he got led astray one way or another, right? And in his case, it certainly seems he was heavily influenced by the women in his life. They may not have been teaching, but one way or another, he got led astray, right? And in general, often, I find that the most extreme examples can be the easiest lessons to look at. And if we can understand from an extreme example about, in this instance, false teaching, we've got a lot to learn. And then we can then apply that to the less extreme examples. So I titled this False Teachers and Magic Carpets. In some ways, that's just me trying to be creative, but in another way, you'll see where I'm going here shortly. I don't know if you've ever gotten junk mail. I'm sure you've gotten junk mail. But I'm going to talk about a specific junk mailing, for lack of a better term, that I received a few years ago. It came under the guise of religious mailing, but it's a mass mailing. Perhaps you may have received it, and it comes from a group. They identify themselves as the St. Matthew's Churches. But when I looked them up and kind of looked at their history, originally was a mail-based ministry based out of Tulsa, Oklahoma. In 1999, reportedly, they had an income or revenues of $26.8 million. So what looks to me like obvious junk mail that belongs immediately to be thrown into the trash can, clearly a lot of people would look at this and then send in some dollars. In 2007, reportedly, they had revenues of $6 million per month. So in between 99 and 07, if you were to chart that, their business, and that's really what it should be termed as a business, was doing well. We understand that many churches are granted certain tax status by the federal government, and we don't have to pay taxes. You're recognized as nonprofit organizations. But this particular group, several years ago, U.S. Tax Court ruled that it was operated for private interests and not a church within the meaning of federal tax laws. That was a court case apparently that went on for, I think, about 17 years before they finally did grant some sort of IRS status for them. This organization has been accused of preying on low-income individuals and seniors, targeting these mailings via census records. Numerous complaints have been made to the Better Business Bureau about this organization. And it was a few years ago, I was in law school and I was back in Missouri for a summer. And so it came, if I remember correctly, addressed to, I don't even think it had a name on it, to the residents at such and such an address. And it was a place where I was staying for a few months with some other folks that I was working with, which will be interesting when you see the language that I'll put up here, some of the things that were in this mailing. They didn't even know who they were sending it to. But they're trying to make the language of the letters sound like they know exactly who you are and something is targeted, meant especially for you. So as one example, and this is why I entitled this lesson Magic Carpets in there, because this image on the right, as you can see at the bottom, if you can read that, it says that's the church prayer rug. So they had a letter. There was a sealed envelope within the mailing, and there was this wonderful-looking prayer rug. And this was a direct quote from the letter. "Look into Jesus' eyes, and you will see they are closed. But as you continue to look, you will see his eyes opening and looking back into your eyes. Then go and be alone and kneel on this rug of faith or touch it to both knees. Then please check your needs on our letter to you. Please return this prayer rug. Do not keep it." And so many details and orders in this letter. It's like, why would somebody need to go through all these things? Why is it so important to return this prayer rug back to the organization with your check? And I don't remember all the different check boxes that they had on there. But as you can gather from just this one paragraph, you can see that they're preaching a prosperity gospel. If you only send us some money and you kneel on this prayer rug, it's not even a rug, it's a piece of paper. And you do what we ask you to do, God's going to bless you. If you need a new job, a new house, a new car, X, Y, and Z, God will bless you. So we're going to talk today about false teaching. And false teaching comes in a variety of ways. And in order to identify teaching that's false, first we have to understand what truth is. And Scripture defines very clearly what truth is. And we'll start in John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So we know clearly that Jesus is truth. He is the truth. And then if we turn over to 1 John chapter 5, 1 John 5 and verse 6, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one that testifies, for the Spirit is truth." So now we can understand both the Son and the Spirit, and we could find passages too that would tell us that God is truth, the Father as well. But that's where we know truth, is from our Heavenly Father, And what do we understand the Spirit is? Well, the Spirit was helped the apostles write the New Testament. So we can understand now that the New Testament is truth. And that's what we can, that's how we know what truth is. Turn also back to John chapter 8. John 8, verse 31. "Then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" So how do we know the truth? Well, we're continuing in the word, the words that Jesus passed on to his disciples, which we have recorded for us right here. So basically, what? Anything that's outside of truth is going to be false teaching. And those concepts are clearly defined for us in Scripture. We have here a nice Venn diagram. Basically, we've got truth. Anything that's not in truth is going to be false. Now, sometimes false teaching overlaps with some amount of truth. And that's where we've got to really be on guard. Because some things can sound good and they can sound true, but once we really test them, we can understand where the false teaching comes into play. We can find some biblical examples, plenty of biblical examples of false teaching. And it starts at the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, right? You'd think if you only have one rule to keep, it ought to be fairly easy to keep. But that's not always the case, right? Genesis chapter 3. What did the serpent say? Let's back up to verse 2. "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said,'" here's the truth, "'you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" Here's the false teaching, verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Sometimes it's just one word that can be inserted into truth that will then turn it false. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2. We have an example of the Nicolaitans. Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. Yet this is to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then drop down to verse 15, a letter to a different church, but still the same concept. So you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent then, if not, I will come to you soon and make war against them with the sword of my mouth. John here in Revelation doesn't really tell us what the Nicolaitans believed or what they were teaching. But it's obvious that it was not something that John was subscribing to and was commending churches who hated the works of the Nicolaitans and cast those aside, and has some strong words for in verse 15, those who hold to those teachings. When I looked up Nicolaitans and what their doctrine was, I found a few possibilities. I don't know that we have exact definitive answers, but there are some interesting things, that their doctrines could have included things like that it was okay to eat things offered to idols, which we certainly have biblical teaching on that elsewhere in Scripture, that they practiced polygamy, and here's the interesting one, antinomianism. Antinomianism, which basically says moral law is not needed. Why? Because we have faith. Therefore, they can practice faith without works. So a faith-only doctrine very well could have been prevalent in the first century. And here we have John saying that's a false teaching and you don't need to have any association with that. Turn back a page or two to 3 John. We have an example of Diotrephes. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So Diotrephes is saying the disciples, the apostles, they're not the authoritative teachers on this. He's trying to put himself in that position. So John writes, if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing in spreading false charges against us. And not content with those charges, he refuses to welcome the friends and even prevents those who want to do so and expels them from the church. John clearly labels Diotrephes as a false teacher and has strong words for him. Back in 2 John, verse 7, more of a general statement, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Be on your guard so that you do not lose what we have worked for, but may receive a full reward. Everyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ, but goes beyond it, does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Do not receive into the house or welcome anyone who comes to you and does not bring this teaching. For to welcome is to participate in the evil deeds of such a person. One example of false teaching is made clear here. There were those, even back in the first century, that would not confess that Jesus came in flesh. That's false teaching. And if Jesus wasn't here in the flesh, then he couldn't have been sacrificed for our sins. And then you've got the whole gospel being thrown into disarray. What does John say? Everyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ, but goes beyond it, and you could also say whether you're adding to it or taking away from it, either way, if you don't have the whole truth, you've got false teaching mixed in with it. So again, we have here a nice image of a wolf in sheep's clothing. You know, false teachers, they may have, certainly, you know, as Diotrephes or the Nicolaitans, they were saying some things that were clearly convincing to some. But it was a wolf in sheep's clothing. Here's an example of a sign you'd never see at a church, right? False teaching here! He appreciated that. Actions toward false teachers. What are we commanded to do when we encounter false teaching? First, we would need to recognize them. And as we pointed out, you can't recognize false teaching if you don't know what the truth is to begin with. So we have to start there. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. starting with verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits. So we've got to recognize them. And how do we recognize them? By their fruits. And we're going to compare the fruits of any teacher to what we can read in Scripture. And we'll know who's bearing good fruits and who's bearing bad fruits. Identify them. This is a passage that we looked at just this past week in the Wednesday night adult class in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 18. And reading here from the New Revised Standard, I think I prefer the wording of this one. It's more powerful. They, talking about false teachers, speak bombastic nonsense. And with licentious desires of the flesh, they entice people who have just escaped from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For people are slaves to whatever masters them. False teaching. You know, when you use this extreme example I'm talking about with this prayer rug and the language that we looked at earlier, is there any better way to describe that than bombastic nonsense? Peter wasn't mincing any words here, was he? Test them. I've got a few passages here. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, starting with verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to what we proclaim to you, let that one be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I repeat, if anyone proclaims to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let that one be accursed. It's striking to me how Paul reiterates the exact same point in two consecutive verses here. Why did he have to say it a second time? And not just saying it a second time as he concludes the letter, but he says it and immediately repeats it. It's for emphasis. A few years ago, I was... When I worked in state government and politics in Missouri, I was sitting with the political, our Karl Rove, if you will, for the politician I worked for. And he had worked on a variety of campaigns and managed a variety of campaigns. And he was going through some old radio ads that he had had for state house candidates. And there was a radio ad that he played for me that I think it was more so they just ran out of things to say in this radio ad, but they had a 30-second spot. And so they went through why you should vote for this candidate. He's pro-life, he's pro-gun, he's this and that and so on. We repeat, and then they said the exact same thing in the second half of the ad. Was that an effective ad? Well, you're going to come away. If you missed it the first time, you're going to catch it the second time. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. He's repeating it. He's emphasizing it so that you can understand how important it is and so you get the message. What are some approaches that we can use once we've recognized false teachers, identified them, pointed them out to others, we've tested them so we know who's false? What are some approaches we can use towards them? We see a variety in Scripture. Some approaches can be, frankly, harsh. Jesus often didn't mince words with the Pharisees, right? Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, I just listed verse 13 here, but we could read several verses here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you lock people out of the kingdom of heaven. For you do not go in yourselves, and when others are going in, you stop them. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cross sea and land to make a single convert, and you make the new convert twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the sanctuary is bound to the sanctuary and is bound by the oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the sanctuary that has made the gold sacred?" And on he continues. He's making a point, but he's flat out telling them they're hypocrites, they're blind guides, and they're not doing what they're supposed to do, and they're leading the people astray. What about Stephen? Acts chapter 7. In Stephen's defense here, he goes through the history of the Jewish nation and points out to them, it's not a complete list, but he starts at least saying, here's where your ancestors fell away. This story, this story, this story, this story. And in verse 51, he brings it back and cuts straight to the point. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers." You're just like your rotten ancestors that didn't listen to the prophets, didn't listen to the judges. They might have obeyed for a little bit, but then they turned away. Your ancestor killed prophets, and you've done the exact same thing and killed the Son of God. Acts chapter 23, we find Paul using strong language as well. In verse 2, the high priest ordered those standing near him to strike Paul on the mouth. After Paul had said that up to this day I've lived my life with a clear conscience before God. Verse 3, Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting there to judge me according to the law, and yet in violation of the law you order me to be struck?" I'll continue on there and jump down to verse 5. After he's told, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Immediately Paul apologizes. In verse 5, "I did not realize, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a leader of your people.'" Paul was pointing out that what the high priest had ordered was not lawful, that it was wrong. But then he realizes, "I've spoken against the high priest. I need to change my tone." And then he backs off a little bit. He uses a more gentle tone. And he says, "Hey, yeah, it's written, you're not supposed to speak evil of the leader of your people." But still, that doesn't mean that you can't speak the truth. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verse 1. "If anyone is detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." There are many times that if we know a brother is in sin or whatever, the attitude that we take with them can make all the difference in the world as to how receptive they might be. And sometimes it takes a lot of wisdom to understand which tone is going to be best. Is it something that's going to be harsh and say, "That's flat out wrong, and if you don't change, you're going to lose your salvation in heaven," or approaching in a more gentle, humble, loving way? 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 24. "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, patient, correcting opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, and that they may escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." And then finally, Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 14.
We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We've got to speak the truth in love. Let people know, whether a false teacher or brothers, let them know we genuinely care. We're not saying someone's teaching something incorrect that's not aligned with Scripture just because we want to say we're right and you're wrong. That shouldn't be our attitude. But our attitude is we would like everyone to be under Scripture, to be doing what God wants. We've got to exercise wisdom to know when each method is appropriate. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 22. Here Paul's in Athens. And as we understand, most of the people in Athens, you know, they were idol worshipers. They worshipped all these gods and goddesses. They had a god or a goddess for everything under the sun and the sun. They weren't familiar with the Old Testament, with the law of Moses. Paul begins, when he has the opportunity to speak with them, he's commending them. Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way." That's a compliment. And then down in verse 28, he doesn't appeal to the law of Moses, to the old law for an authority. He quotes some of the Greek poets. "For in him we live and move and have our being, and as even as some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring." Paul understood having the right approach can make a difference in one's success. So what sort of application can we draw from this today? How can we confront false teaching today? Well, first we have to recognize where it occurs. And it occurs all over the place. But we've got to be able to recognize if it's present in our local congregation. You know, there may be times where if I'm teaching a class or preaching a sermon or someone else, if someone's teaching something that's unscriptural or doesn't align with Scripture, if we're adding to it or taking away, we've got to recognize that. And we often hear folks say, if I say anything that's not based in Scripture or you disagree with something, you'd be my best friend if you would point that out to me, because we all have the same goal in mind of where we want to be. We've got to recognize if there's false teaching in the church, within our sphere of influence, our friends, family members, and so on, and approaching that in the right way. Choose an appropriate action and do something about it. You know, can we ask some questions, get a dialogue started? Maybe we can open the Bible if they're open to opening the Bible and seeing actually what God has to say. Then we've got an opportunity to see what God has to say on the subject, and trying to correct some misnomers and some false teaching that's prevalent in our society today. Other times, you know, maybe silence is the best option. Maybe it's clear that someone's just not going to listen. And, you know, if we've made an effort, we've tried the gentle approach, maybe try the harsh approach, and if nothing works, someone's hardened their heart, but maybe still not cast the person aside, but maybe after some time passes, maybe there'll be an opportunity down the road. We've got to test ourselves and make sure that we're practicing what we preach, and that we are continually bearing good fruit and not bad fruit. I mentioned that mailing at the beginning. And what I did with that, after reading through it and laughing and thinking, this is garbage, need to throw it away. The more I read, the angrier I got. And at a time when I had other things I should have been doing and other projects I needed to work on, I took an entire evening that summer to write up a blog post, really. It's still on my Facebook page. It's made public where anybody that finds my page can see it and read it. The approach I took is heavily sarcastic, which I think was the best approach. Maybe you might disagree, but here's what I did. I went through line by line of certain parts of that letter and then answered with sarcasm, with scripture, with whatever. For example, here's another quote from this material. "This St. Matthew chapter 18, verse 19 Bible prayer rug is soaked with the power of prayer for you. Use it immediately, then please return it with your prayer needs checked on our letter to you. It must be mailed to a second home that needs a blessing after you use it. Prayer works. Expect God's blessing." So with that, my response was, this describes a different road that a prayer would travel. That is, pray on a rug, sends it to Tulsa, Oklahoma. The rug gets sent on to someone else, while someone else then sends my prayers to God. That's not what I read in the Bible. John 14:6 says, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Hebrews 8 describes Jesus as our high priest and mediator. We pray to God through Jesus or in Jesus' name. That system seems to be much more direct than this rug process. Another one. Important. This was the sealed prophecy. I said there was a sealed envelope with inside the main one. Only break open this sealed prophecy after you have put this church prayer rug and your prayer request back in the mail to this 60-year-old church ministry. If for any reason you are not going to return this church prayer rug, then this sacred prophecy must be destroyed, unopened, and unread, because this is a sacred spiritual prophecy, sealed word concerning you and your future. Yeah. What can be sacred about something that's 60 years old at the most? And what modern-day prophet wrote this sacred sealed prophecy? And what if one of my roommates opened this instead of me? Would they get then that prophecy that was allegedly intended for me? Well, I'm not doing anything with the rug, and I didn't write any prayer requests on the letter to mail back, but I'm still going to open and read this sacred prophecy. I wonder if a curse is included just for rascals like me. Unfortunately, I don't have the mailing anymore. I know I took it home that summer. I took it back to where we were living in Texas. At some point, it disappeared. It got thrown away, which I wish I would have kept it, or wish I still had it. But I don't remember what the prophecy wasn't that impressive. Obviously, it didn't leave a mark. It didn't make an impression on me other than it was absolute ridiculousness. What I did, I made this blog post. Then I printed it, and I mailed that back to the organization in their prepaid envelope at their expense. So I was posting it in public, trying to make anyone aware. Number one, this is false teaching. Number two, it's a scam. And if you're sending your money back to this organization, I don't think you're helping a ministry, a true ministry at all. In fact, I took their prayer rug and drew on it a little bit, showing some irreverence to their sacred prayer rug that was soaked with, all I could tell was soaked with was ink. The conclusion is, again, we've got to read God's word in order to discern truth. And we can't look for what we want it to say. That's what attorneys do. They get a client. The client has a position. Let me go find some case to back up the position that we want to have. Let me go find some law that we can say this is what we want it to be. We can't do that with God's word. We've got to genuinely look into his word to see what truth is and how God would have us to live, what God would have us to do. And we have a duty to share his word with others who don't know the truth. And clearly, if an organization like this, at one point, and maybe they're even doing better now, but if they were earning $6 million a month in revenue, clearly a lot of people were convinced by this. Or they thought, it's not going to hurt anything. I'll send them $50 and maybe I'll get some wonderful blessings back as a result. But that's not how God operates. That's not how he's asked us to do things. So what is our truth? Well, as Nathan mentioned earlier, we hear the word and we believe it. We repent of our sins, we confess our faith in Jesus, we're baptized for the remission of sins, and then we've got an obligation to live faithfully, to do what God's commanded us to do, be good examples to those around us, share this word with others, and be good examples, good teachers for Jesus, not false teachers, twisting and perverting the gospel for our own gain, which is clearly what the St. Matthew's churches are doing. If you have the here's the question. Are you abiding in his truth? If you're abiding in his truth, then we're in a great situation. False teachers, even if it's half and half, even if it's 80-20, 90-10, there's false teaching in there, it's going to lead people astray. So we have the opportunity this morning to make our lives right with God if we have a need. Whether you've never obeyed the gospel ever, or whether you need to make some changes in your life, and you're requesting the assistance and the help and the prayers of those here today, we're happy to do whatever we can to help. We have that opportunity. Don't let it slip away before it's too late. If you have a need, let us know as we stand and sing.